Okay, Job 19. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you haunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass and has put darkness on my paths. He stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant. He does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. And I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. And those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. And I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me. Pity me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we often in life are surprised if we turn a bend and see a beautiful but strange vista. And surely tonight, as we have made our way through this portion of the book of Job, we turn the bend, and with him we see a most remarkable vista. We ask that your Spirit will open the scene up to us with a wonderful clarity, piercing truth, a truth that we not only know but embrace in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. You guys can imagine yourself. You're playing baseball. It's the bottom of the 9th inning. Your team is down by 2 runs. There's a scoring run on 2nd and 3rd. And there are 2 outs. And you're up to bat. You've dreamed for this day. You're the cleanup hitter. You get up there, the first pitch, strike one. Second pitch, strike two. Third pitch, strike three. 3 strikes, you didn't even swing, and you're out. And you are completely as well as scorned. Or perhaps you young ladies are in the middle of a piano recital or a violin recital, and it's a piece that you well know, and suddenly in the middle of it, your fingers freeze and your mind goes blank, and you sit there before all of the eyes of the audience, completely humiliated. Now, in times like these particular ones, or ones they might bring to mind, for most of us, there's one great comforting thought, and that is, my mama loves me. And my daddy loves me. And you look for them. You go from the dugout to them. You go from the stage to them. And you know that they love you, and in them there is comfort. And we have the same thing later in life. A terrible day at work. And you've really messed up. And all you can wait to do is get home, because your wife will be there. She'll put her arms around you, and she'll love you. Or mom's been fighting three little ones all day long, and she is just worn out. And all she can think about is at 5 o'clock, that car is going to come in the driveway, and the one who loves her above all else on this life is going to walk into her life, and she's going to be able to sit with him. And these things are good, you see. It's good that we can find comfort in those comforters that God has given to us in our special family relationships. Or perhaps it's even a close friend, someone to whom you can unburden yourself. But then perhaps some of you, like me, come from the kind of home where you wouldn't have had that kind of assurance or comfort. Or every one of us fails at some point as husband, wife, parent, child, friend, and we let down the one who's looking to us for comfort and help. And that's a very desolate feeling as well. Then where do you turn? Well, see, that's Job's situation. And perhaps you noticed as we read the 19th chapter. Again, he registers his complaint. His friends are persecuting him. They are crushing him. You remember, they are accusing him of being a gross hypocritical sinner. And his own conscience is bearing testimony, I'm not. He's trying to plead his case with them, and they keep turning it back on him. And then, in the midst of this, is this dereliction. God is against him. I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help. Verse 7, there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my path. Verse 11, he's kindled his anger against me, considered me as his enemy. And then all those around him, the natural comforters that God has given us in his gracious providence, all have deserted him. Verse 13, he's removed my brothers far from me, my acquaintances, my close friends, completely estranged. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids, my servants, I'm a foreigner to them. I have to implore them to help me. My breast offensive to my wife. Well, at least little children like us. No, even young children despise me. I rise up and they actually talk about me. All my associates hate me. And those I love have turned against me. He is completely desolate. In fact, as I read these words tonight, I was reminded of our dear Savior in verse 19. All my associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin, and my flesh I've only escaped by the skin of my teeth. Indeed, he did that for us, didn't he? Told you Job's a type of Christ. But suddenly now, in the deep blackness of oppression and persecution, of feeling God is completely against him, and of being deserted by all of the natural God-given resources for help and comfort, Job suddenly sees something and makes one of the most remarkable statements in all of the Old Testament. And here he expresses his future verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And here we learn that because our Redeemer is going to raise us again from the dead, we can live through our trials with confidence and resist those boldly who slander us. Because our Redeemer is going to raise us from the dead, we can live through our trials with confidence and resist those who slander us. Resist them boldly. I want to show you three things from verses 23 to 29. We have here a confident confession, a comforting confession, and a challenging confession. We first have a very confident confession in verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. The word translated, oh, is literally, would that. Job is expressing now the strongest desire. He said, I'm about to say something. I've said a lot. I'm about to say something, though, that I want recorded for all posterity to read. The word he uses in verse 23, that they were inscribed in a book, is a legal term. It's a term from which we get the noun statutes. He said, I want a legal document testifying to what I'm about to say. But you see, parchment made from animal skins or that made from papyrus wasn't nearly permanent enough. So he goes on in verse 24. He said, actually, I want my words chiseled into a rock with a stylus and filled in with lead so that they stand there throughout the ages. Now that's pretty confident, isn't it? Is anything you've uttered that you've not read from the Bible that you would like everybody always to remember? I'd like to erase all my sermons, you know? Oh, that my words were inscribed in rock. Now, what is even more remarkable than the expression of confidence is that God granted that prayer. Because 4,000 years later, what are we doing? We're reading the words. God didn't have to put them on a rock because God, the Holy Spirit, put them into Scripture. And we learn a very important truth about the Word of God. Remember I said to you last night that because it's God's Word, it has God's attributes, and thus it's infinite. It is itself unfathomable. It is full of incomprehensible truth. And that's expressed in Psalm 119, where the psalmist speaks of the limitlessness of the Word of God. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. That's 119.96. But in 119.89, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in the heavens. Have you ever thought about this? That this wonderful book that God has given to us is eternal. It's as eternal as God is. Now, the difference is that it has a beginning. It was given by Him, but it has no end. And it is immutable. It is perfect. And the fulfillment tonight of Job's testimony, here again, in our presence, is a perfect testimony to the eternality of the Word of God. And you understand, my young friends, what a treasure you have in your Bible. You've been brought up with the Bible. It's probably as commonplace to you as your toothbrush. And you and I forget. Every time we come to these pages, we're listening for the living voice of God. You know that verse in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given inspiration. The word is literally by expiration. It is breathed out by God, and every time it is read or preached, God the Spirit is breathing forth His Word. So when you read the Bible, or you hear it read, or you hear it preached, it is as if Christ our prophet is there in our midst speaking to us from His holy Word. But you know it's actually inscribed some other place? Not in rock, but in the pages of our eternal Bibles. But we know from Jeremiah chapter 31 that when we're born again, that it is inscribed on our hearts. Now, I think I said to you Monday night that at creation, the law was written on Adam's heart. And in the fall, it was greatly effaced. It was an act of grace to inscribe the 10 words, which are merely the 10 genus, the moral principles, as we're learning from Pastor Bradley through the larger catechism, of all of God's moral precepts. And that was an act of grace. But the beauty of the new covenant is that God now is going to step further. And that which was on our hearts in Adam before the fall, remaining there as a testimony and conscience after the fall, graciously given in the Ten Commandments and recorded in Scripture, is now again back in your heart. And what that means is there's a compatibility between you and the Word of God. You can read it with understanding because the Spirit of Christ is in you, has given you this heart, has put within you the seed of righteousness, and is now going to speak to you intimately from the Word. And so Job had a very confident confession, a desire that God has fulfilled. We are experiencing that. And that is where our confidence lies as well, you see. It's not in ourselves. It is in Christ Jesus. What is this confession then? I call it a comforting confession. And Job begins it by saying, "As for me, I know something. I know." Well, Job, what do you know? You have said some really bad things about God. In fact, even in this chapter, you've told us what you know. You've told us, Job, that you know that you cry for help and there's no justice. You know that God has walled you up and put darkness on your path. You know that God has stripped your honor, removed the crown from your head. You know that He's kindled His anger against you and considers you His enemy. What is it, Job, that you want us to know? And suddenly, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Job, for a moment, comes into the great light of gospel truth. For me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. This confession, this great assurance, is quite remarkable. In a sense, it's out of the blue. Job has been rising. He's been struggling to come to a greater resolution. You can think of him as like a cocoon, and that butterfly or the moth is in that cocoon, and it's pushing and stretching. And Job's been doing that, you see. He's been trying to break out of this prison house. And he says, for example, in chapter 13, verse 15, he expresses hope. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. In chapter 14, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath turns away." He believed the wrath would turn away. And then in chapter 16, verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high." He's had these glimpses. He's struggling. And then he falls back and he sees God as his enemy, and he's beat up by his friends and deserted by all those around him. But now suddenly he breaks out. This beautiful monarch butterfly flies for a few moments. He confesses three things here that are great comfort to him. In the first place, he is assured that his Redeemer lives. Up to this point in the book, he has longed for the umpire, for one to stand between him and God, to put arm on God's shoulder and arm on Job's shoulder and reconcile them. And now suddenly, by inspiration of the Spirit, he sees that I do have a Redeemer. And he is alive. And he is for me. The Hebrew word for Redeemer is kinsman. He says, I have one like me. One who can go before me. One who can reconcile me to God. He doesn't understand all the implications of that. But he suddenly had a confidence that there was a Redeemer. But just as yesterday, Pastor Bradley pointed out to us the importance of the personal pronoun, you. Notice the personal pronoun. This is not, I know a Redeemer. I know my Redeemer. You see how he's flying. He has that Redeemer that he's longed for. He has this kinsman who is like him, who is going to, in some way, bridge and interpose between him and God. The confession, very similar to what the Apostle Paul will make centuries, millennia later, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have commended to him unto that day. Chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That's Job's insight now. I know that there is a Redeemer for me. My young friend, you know tonight there's a Redeemer for you. Do you have that personal confidence? Most of you here probably believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and that He became a man. And you believe that He obeyed and suffered on the cross and appeased the wrath of God, satisfied hell, dead and buried, and rose from the dead. But do you know tonight that He's done that for you? He's quieted the guilty conscience. One thing I would want to add to what, and as I already said, I wish when I was your age, I heard what you heard this morning from Pastor Trice. I told you, when I went to youth conferences in high school, the question that was getting answered was, how far can I go? But there's one thing I want to say to some of you, probably have already blown it. And when this ideal is set before us, that I taught my children, one made it, one blew it. But the one thing we must never forget is grace. We make some really bad decisions, and you can make some really bad mistakes. And perhaps you have been promiscuous. Perhaps you have lost your virginity. But if you come to Christ, you take hold of Christ, He makes you new. Yeah, you will have some consequences, but understand you're pardoned. And though your sins are scarlet, they're as white as snow. And you know that if you know that Christ is your Redeemer. But Job, he sees even more. He sees the incarnation. He says, and at last, the last days, he will take his stand on the earth. Now, the promise was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a supernaturally provided deliverer, a seed of woman. It was going to be one born on earth. And suddenly Job makes the connection, my Redeemer is going to come to earth. Now, Job does what many of the Old Testament prophecies do, and he telescopes the first advent and the second advent. He didn't know of the space in between the time in which we live. And he could simply see these mountains together. If you drive up from South Carolina to Johnson City and you see the mountains before you, looks as if, well, I'm going to be in that mountain range and I'm going to pass through that mountain range. But in fact, you get to one peak and there's another one. And beyond that's another one. Again, that's how our senses deceive us. And so when the Old Covenant people looked so far ahead, they often telescoped these things. And so Job didn't distinguish between the first advent and the judgment. But he was confident that his Redeemer was going to come to earth and was going to exercise judgment. Again, we know the full light of that revelation. He's come, not the first time as judge, but as deliverer. But he'll come a second time at the end of these last days to vindicate his people and to exercise perfect judgment. But then there's one more thing, and it is even more remarkable. Job confesses a belief in a personal resurrection. He says, I know that he lives. He'll take his stand on the earth. Verse 26, even after my skin, look at the language, my skin is destroyed. Now, Job has testified a great deal through here. He expected to die. He didn't expect to get well. His friends had babbled along, if you just repent, God will restore your health and God will restore your property. He didn't believe it. He had one foot in the grave. After my skin is destroyed, which was going to happen to all of us unless Christ returns, yet from my flesh, not another, from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself behold. Remarkable statement about the resurrection, whom my eyes will see, not another, and my heart faints within me. He here pictures for us the reality that there's going to be a day when we are raised from the dead, and it's going to be these bodies. Your DNA. It won't matter whether you were buried properly, which we long for, and this is why we practice Christian burial and not cremation. But if you were lost at sea, or like Wycliffe, and they dug your bones up and burned them and threw the ashes in the Thames River, it doesn't matter, because our confession teaches us that Christ, who redeemed us as people, remains in union with our bodies. And since He is Himself omnipotent and omniscient, that's no big deal for Him. So He is in personal union with the DNA, so to speak, of every one of His saints. And He was going to raise Job in that dead, dried up, worm-eaten body. And with the eyes that Job could now look around him and see, with those eyes, he was going to behold God. And he said, I can barely bear the thought. That's how I understand this last phrase of verse 27. My heart faints within me. And our heart should faint within us when we think about this. Now, I call this Job's Mount McKinley moment. He doesn't have another one of these until the end of the book. But you'll see from this point forward that his faith has been greatly bolstered. But let me tell you about the Mount McKinley moment. We were in Alaska, and we were on our way to go to see Mount McKinley, the highest peak in North America. And as we came around, a bend in the highway, it was my wife and I. And by the way, y'all make sure you meet this beautiful lady from Mississippi / South Carolina. We turned the bend and I realized there was Mount McKinley peak coming up out of the clouds. Well, I stopped the car, get off the side of the road, and I said, let's walk back and see it. So my son gets out and she says, well, I'll see it later. This is August. That is important. We walk back and we look at Mount McKinley. Glorious. That was the last time anybody saw Mount McKinley in August. You don't see Mount McKinley in August. It's always enshrouded in fog and clouds. We even took an 8-hour bus trip to go to the observation place to see Mount McKinley, and God never cooperated. We didn't see Mount McKinley. They had a nice graph on the plastic so you could understand what you were looking at. But this was Job's Mount McKinley moment. It was just like that. It was for a few moments. The clouds parted, and he saw enough to bolster his faith and to give him hope and to give us this most remarkable statement. And you know, I know today, and when you get there, you can ask him, Job, was it worth it? Was it worth the loss of everything? Was it worth the loss of your children and your health that you, in your day, 2,000 years before Christ, saw him with such clarity? And he'll smile. He said, oh, it was worth it. It was well worth it. And you see, that's one of the primary reasons God brings us to the valley of the shadow of death. Why we go in the deep wells and the dark and treacherous valleys. And why you, in your lives, many of you are going to go through deep and dark hours of dereliction and desertion and pain. And you know what's going to happen? As you are there, and there's people here that can testify to you of this because they've been there. It's there. It's suddenly the clouds part. And you see something of the beauty and the glory of the triune God. And you'll say, it is well, well worth it. You see, God trains us through our trials. And He heightens our faith. He shows us things that we would not see in the normal course of life. And this brings Job then to his third thing. We've seen the confident confession and the comforting confession. But now, look, notice the confession leads to a challenge. Job's been getting beat up. That's how he begins this chapter. He's been on the defensive pretty much the entire book. But suddenly now, as he's got a big picture that God is on the throne, he has a Redeemer, he's coming again, or he's coming, and there's going to be this resurrection, which implies then a vindication, you see. He's going to see Him. He, the Redeemer, is going to come to this earth and make all things right. And so Job now turns the tables. And on the basis of what God has shown him, he says to his three friends, if you say, how shall we persecute him? Now the New American Standard translates the next verse. What pretext for a case against him can we find? I prefer the translation that he has within him, or I have within me, the root of the matter. So if you say, how shall we persecute him? The root of the matter is in him. He now has seen his Redeemer. He has confessed his faith and confidence, and that allows him now to stand up against the oppressors and the persecution, because he knows that one day, and it might be when he sees God in the resurrected body, but one day there'll be a vindication, and he could wait. He could wait. Apostle Paul expresses something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In his own being slandered and persecuted. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. You're going to be misunderstood. You gathered from some of the lectures, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be attacked and tested because of your convictions. And it's not just going to be from outside the church, it's going to be from inside the church. And you're going to hurt under that. And what you're going to have to realize is that there is in this life no perfect justice. And you're going to have to be content to put your case to God. And what He doesn't deal with here, no one He will deal with perfectly on the day of judgment. And you rest there. Confidently. You can make all things right on that day. And that's what the hope in the resurrection does for us, you see. We don't have to spend all of our time defending ourselves and vindicating ourselves. We can lay our case out to God and press on by His grace, faithfully, to serve Him. But then Job warns those who are persecuting him, who are heaping scorn on him and accusing him that he's going through all of the sorrows because of sin, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings punishment of the sword. He says, you are self-righteously inventing sins, condemning me, calling me a gross sinner and a hypocrite. I'm not, but understand that God could deal with you in the way that you pretend He's dealing with me if you persist in the course of sin. Now, we know that not all judgment or sufferings in this life are because of sin. We've seen that already. But here Job is reminding us that God does chasten His children at times severely with afflictions and trials because of sin, and punishes His non-elect in this life with temporal punishment. Not always. But again, we've heard, and this is what Job is saying, that in all temporal punishments and chastenings, there is a reminder that there is a judgment coming, so that you may know there is judgment. God is correcting you now, says Job. God's correcting me. God's correcting us through our trials, big and small. And God wants us to know when we suffer that there is a judgment coming. We rest in Christ. We're covered in Christ. Our judgment is not going to be one without mercy. It's going to be a judgment by our Savior. But we warn those around us that persist in their sin and that see temporal judgments in their lives or in the world. And we had a long list of the things that our society is going through now. And as a church, we must be able to tell those around us, not that everyone that perishes in these things or suffers greatly in them is a sinner. Judgment begins in the household of God. But remember what the Savior said, unless you repent, ye all shall likewise perish. Church needs to become much more bold in her confession to the world around about the temporal judgments of God. When the lion roars, then the prophet should speak. Not self-righteously. Not saying that individuals who died this death or that death were sinners. That's what Job's friends were doing. But warning people of this pattern. That there's temporal judgments here. And because we know that Christ is coming, He's going to raise all people, not just believers. And there's going to be a final reckoning. Well, Job is made confident and bold by the sight of a Redeemer who will raise him from the dead. So he makes a confident confession, and a comforting confession, and a challenging confession, and a confession that needs to be my confession and your confession, a confession that needs to help us reorient our sight. I'm as much a, whatever you want to call it, golden age millennialist as anybody here. There's one problem that we often make. Regardless of how wonderful things are going to get someday, through gospel transformation, this is not heaven. And it's not going to be simply a little slipping into the next day. Regardless of the success of the gospel, and I believe it, and I pray for it, and I long for it, the nations to be discipled, there will not in this life ever attain that which is ours in heaven. And our problem is we sometimes get our eyes off the goal line. And Job's confession needs to reorient us. And I would do so with the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Two things here. In the first place, long for that day. That last stanza of Emmanuel's I Am. The bridegroom will not look on her dress, but on her beloved to see Him. And all of His beauty, the true beatific vision, to behold through Christ the triune God, and to have a nature that is sinless. Pastor reminded us, and he confessed for me as well as himself, there's not a moment that's ever passed that I've not broken the first commandment. All of the commandments. Can't breathe without breaking a commandment. Oh, but that day, when I with Job shall see Him with the eyes of this flesh, I will see Him as He is, and He will have purged every last vestige and inkling of remnant of sin out of me and out of you. We cannot begin to imagine the glory and wonder, but even at your age, and I confess I have trouble now at my advanced years, but it's harder for you to anticipate and meditate on heaven. Some of you read the story, and a couple of the girls here know the family. A pastor's son was killed this weekend in a drive-by shooting in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And the article I read, he was 17, and it gave a thing out of his blog that he had just written, the longing that he had for heaven. God gave him that, you see. And God fulfilled it. Hey, give it to me and give it to you. Yes, we labor faithfully here. We exercise gospel dominion. We communicate the gospel. We seek to see our friends converted, and the gospel and the law of God then move through all of society and culture. But don't take your eyes off the goal. But if your eyes are on that goal, the second thing you must do then, James says, is you pursue holiness. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. If He is your Redeemer, and if He is your hope, and you are longing in some way for those days, and you understand if you don't love the law of God, you're not going to love heaven. So how do you prepare yourself for heaven? By purifying yourself. By daily seeking to put to death that remnant of sin and avoiding the occasions of temptation, as we've heard now a couple of times, and with all of your might in dependence upon Christ Jesus and the power of the resurrection and the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you, you press on to holiness. And you pursue that sanctification. That which no man, no woman, no boy, no girl shall see the Lord. May God bless you. Imminent piety above everything you hear from us. Once you are in Christ, imminent piety is what is going to be the most attractive thing. We heard that today about the man that goes back to the store manager. Imminent piety is what is going to attract men and women. To take hold of your garment, as Zechariah says, and say, take me to your Lord. So purify yourself. For one day, you'll see Him as He is. Our gracious God, we thank You for this remarkable confession of faith. We pray it belongs to each one of us here tonight. And the confidence that comes out of it will increasingly be ours. And the longing for heaven when, with these eyes, we'll behold the Lord in all His glory. Amen.